Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you, and I'm very grateful indeed for your prayers and the trip up to Keswick. It's always very encouraging when one goes on these trips that the Lord gives little indicators of his encouragement on the way. The first of those was the generosity of Doug and the organizers of this conference in allowing me to mess about with your program to such an extent that I was released to go up north and come back again. And I'm very grateful to you for that, because I think it proved to be a significant occasion. But as we were traveling up on the train, Michael White had very kindly lent me his laptop and indeed insisted that I took it, which turned out to be an immense mercy. And I was, of course, nervously going through the slides on the train, and my wife observed that someone was reading them in the crack between the seats, you see. Now, this kind of thing is very interesting always to me. You know, in an English railway train, there's the rustling of the Times and the Independent and so on. People hide behind it. And I often wonder how you can get a conversation going in this kind of situation. So normally what I do is to buy a newspaper and hold it so that the person opposite can read it. And hold it very, very steady. And when they're reading it carefully, I say, oh, you have this half and we'll swap later. And you always get into a conversation that way. So that's one way that I can recommend to you for breaking the ice. But this chap was reading the computer. You see, beautiful screen, and he could see everything. And in the end, he said, you're preparing a lecture. That's right. So he came and joined us. He came from the seat down and sat down. And it turned out, Sally asked him, being more direct than I sometimes am, did he have any kind of faith? He said, yes, I have a kind of a faith. I'm actually Jewish. So off we went and had a marvelous discussion with him for quite a long time, particularly about the Passover and its significance in terms of redemption. So that kind of thing, when it happens, is always a little encouragement, a marker as you travel up. And we were very encouraged by the turnout. And if any of you are interested in the topic was Has Science Buried God? They hope to print the lecture up together with all the quotations I used and so on. But one of the hilarious things that happened was in the middle of my talk, the presentation froze. And somebody came up and said, that's Bill Gates' contribution to this. So thank you very much indeed for your prayers, because we really did sense the Lord's presence. Well, it's great to be back again, and we go back into Daniel. Let's just remind ourselves where we are. We've seen the first story in this book, chapter 1, where Daniel's in the university, introduces us to one of the major topics of the book. And that is the topic of values. Daniel and his friends were determined in the university to stand for God. And they chose to protest at the kind of food that was being served up in the university. Not the physical food, but the intellectual food. Because they saw that the Babylonian education system was founded on an idolatrous interpretation of the universe. And they were not prepared to compromise with their belief that there was one true God separate from his universe. And so they decided to protest in terms of the Jewish holiness code. That is, they determined only to eat things that they would have regarded as pure. And that sets another topic that we've only hinted at, but will come into prominence as we move through the book. That is the whole notion of holiness itself. Because those food laws were meant to teach the Jews holiness, they first of all taught it in a negative way. Holiness meant separation. And of course, holiness ever afterwards tends to have for many people a very negative connotation. So black is the color of holiness. You know that kind of concept. Negative, separate. Now, In thinking about this, we have to remind ourselves that true holiness does have a negative aspect. I sometimes illustrate it by thinking of a surgeon who's about to operate on you, but before he operates on you, he's been out working in the garden, and he's been putting the manure on the flowers. And as you're lying on the operating table, he comes in and you see his hands filthy dirty as he picks up the knife and he brings it just under your eyes and is about to make a beautiful incision down your chest cavity. And you just say, well, that's fine. Do you? Of course not. Oh, your head has hesitated there. You hope that he takes a very negative attitude towards germs because you know that they're dangerous at the physical level. That's what holiness is, being separated from germs, now not at the physical level, but much more at the spiritual and moral level. But it's not simply a negative concept. God separated the Jews physically from the Gentiles, not because they were any better, but because they could so easily get contaminated. But then, holiness meant to be separate for God. You see, we do believe in separating ourselves from germs. I mean, I know people that take a bath every month or two, whether they need it or not. Because people have observed down through history that if you don't take a bath, it diminishes your circle of friends. Quite rapidly, actually. So people will take a bath to separate themselves from dirt. But you'll notice the end goal is not the separation from dirt, it's to enjoy the company of other people. That's good that we laugh at that. Because the thing that we can perceive physically so very easily, you separate yourself from dirt in order to enjoy the company of friends, we don't often see it so quickly at the spiritual and moral level. Separate from moral dirt and spiritual dirt in order to enjoy the company of God and the company of the Lord. And perhaps those illustrations can help us see the two sides of holiness. And in Daniel chapter 1, we see that negative side first of all. They separated themselves. Why? Because they were positively committed to God. They'd separated off God as their supreme value. And that's basically what the book is about. Holding God as your supreme value, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does that mean? It means that God is set apart as my supreme value. And what we're now going to see in this chapter that we're about to study is what that meant for Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But let's remind ourselves then that in chapter 1, those golden vessels coming from the temple at Jerusalem into Nebuchadnezzar's temple in Babylon symbolized Israel's commitment to God as their supreme value. Hallowed, separate, sacred, holy be your name. And that's what the men determined to do. But they were in Nebuchadnezzar's world. And Nebuchadnezzar was an immensely powerful man. And God begins to speak to this man because he's interested in his conversion. And God first of all reveals to him that his tenure of power is limited. Great emperor that he is, nonetheless his empire will give way to another one, it will give way to another one, and so on. And there will be a series of empires represented in this vast image in chapter 2. But then all that will come to an end because there will be a supernatural intervention. And it's important when you notice this image that the kingdom of the Messiah is not another bit of the image. The kingdom of the Messiah does not come in by Christianity simply permeating this world's kingdoms and now you set up something new of the same kind as before. No, no. Supernatural intervention from outside and all those kingdoms and systems eliminated and replaced by the one who is the stone. And our Lord is described at several occasions in the New Testament as the stone. And the image is very important, because the stone, the foundation stone, the headstone, represents the idea of something that determines everything else. So we're back to the same subject as chapter 1. Building a kingdom that's built on the solid foundation of Christ as the rock. Just as in chapter 1 it's the pure gold of God's glory and God as supreme value. Now we're going to see in the future that the kingdom that has absolute value is the one that is founded by the rock. The foundation of the rock. And God's eternal kingdom is built on the rock who is Jesus Christ. And so the message of chapter 2 is that kingdoms are sometimes very impressive, sometimes less so, but all of them have relative value. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn it. There was a limit to his tenure of imperial power. And now we come to chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Verse 8, at this time some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of all these musical instruments must fall down and worship the kingdom, the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods, nor the image of gold that you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of all these kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." One of the supreme moments of courage in all of Earth's history, as those three young men stood and told the king that his power was limited. Because the topic that we are about to consider here in Daniel chapter 3 is not now the limitation of the tenure of power. One day your kingdom will end. It's now telling Nebuchadnezzar straight that his power is not absolute. His power is not absolute in the sense that these three men will not bow down and worship his gods. And so at the first level, the story is a story about relationship with a totalitarian state. And as such, has been and still is in the world today a story of immense importance. Now the Bible says sufficient about our relationship with the state to make it clear that the norm for Christians is to obey the powers that be, to pay their taxes, to publicly pray for the government, so that they are visibly seen not to be a revolutionary movement in the political sense, and to honor all who are in authority, to recognize that governmental institutions are, in the last analysis, something that come from God. But then, there is a point which can come, and alas comes far too often, where a government exceeds its authority and demands things that only God should be allowed to demand. And you will remember early on in the Acts how this was a very live issue. And the authorities told Peter and the apostles not to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and the apostles gave that ringing answer that rings right down into the 20th century. We must obey God rather than men. There does come a point. And that point comes when it concerns the ultimate loyalty of the human heart. Because, of course, what totalitarian governments do, and sometimes lesser ones, is to demand complete and utter political loyalty and commitment. But it's not only totalitarian governments. It seems to me, as a quasi-innocent observer from the outside, that sometimes there are virtually totalitarian companies that demand loyalty, that can transgress the boundary of loyalty to God. What happens if your company insists that you go on a management course that involves all kind of oriental ideas that really are mixed up with New Age and pagan philosophy? And so it can be, even in the business world, people can be faced with, is this beyond the limit? Do I make my protest here? So chapter 1 is about protest, where they say, no, we will not bow to this idolatrous education system. And chapter 3 is about protest. We will not bow to this idolatrous administrative and political system. You notice that the locus, the area in which the things are happening, has changed a little bit. It was the university in chapter 1. Although it probably was the College of Business Administration, I admit to you. But now, these men are now in very high-powered positions, all of them. Daniel has encouraged Nebuchadnezzar to promote his friend. And so the area we are in is that question of loyalty. Stalin, of course, was a master in all his evil. If you watch the Gulag recently on BBC Two, People accused of nameless crimes that then kept up all the night after night, until some confession was beaten out of them that they were disloyal at some point. And then, of course, they could be used as slave labor. And died like flies constructing the Volga Canal and all kinds of other things like that. An absolute travesty of attitude to human beings, demanding utter loyalty and feeding his vast commercial system by simply accusing people of disloyalty, which is precisely what happens in this chapter. Or a little girl that I met when she was 14 in East Germany years ago. Talked to her about what she did because I knew she was brilliant at school. She said, "I'm working in a slipper factory, making shoes." I said, "But what about school?" "Oh," she said, "I can't study anymore." I said, "Why's that?" "Well," she said, "I got the top grades in my class and every year I was in school, but then came the Jugendweihe, the communist parody of confirmation, where the children were asked to swear public allegiance, not simply to the state, but to the atheistic state. And if you go to Karl Marxstadt, or Chemnitz as it's now called, in the former East Germany, you'll see a massive head of Karl Marx. It's one of the most hideous things in existence, where these children used to parade, and where often this oath of allegiance was taken. And she refused to take it. No more education. And the teacher in class came to her and said, "Esther, you can't study anymore." And the girl just broke down weeping. And he said, "I'm sorry for you." "Oh," she said, "don't be sorry for me. I'm sorry for you." One day, this child of 13, 14 said to her teacher, "One day you're going to stand before God and give answer for what you've done to me today." It's big stuff, isn't it, for a 13, 14-year-old. And I didn't know what to say to that girl. My pathetic little experience, mollycoddled, nice evangelical background, I'm thankful for it all, but I'd never met anything like this before. And I thought of Daniel's three friends. Takes a lot to make that kind of decision, doesn't it? China, sitting with a medical doctor in Guangzhou, and he hadn't had fellowship with a believer from outside for years, and we sat in the corner and he poured out his story to me. Brilliant consultant. And he said, "In the Cultural Revolution, they sent me to feed pigs." And he said, "We were so terrified. We couldn't even share our faith with our kids because the kids were trained to the last degree to spy on us." And I said, "What kept you going?" He said, "The verses of scripture I'd memorized as a child kept me going through those years of absolute torture and agony." Albania. It was a capital offense for quite a while in Albania to even profess allegiance to God. Now those days over. Well, thank God in some countries those issues aren't as sharply focused, but do we ever face things like this? Because when I tell stories like that, they move our hearts, but they seem in a way to be distant. And yet, well, at least we can say this, can't we? Here is a story in our Bible of believers coming up against a totalitarian power. It happened in the days of the New Testament, as Christians were just asked to bow before Caesar and have their little snuff of incense to Caesar, and it was over in a second. They wouldn't do it. And they had to go into those arenas as those lions came tearing out and ripped them to shreds. It was an issue then, wasn't it? And it's been an issue all through the centuries. It's an issue in some parts of our world today. But one thing the Bible tells us is this isn't the last we've heard of totalitarian power demanding absolute allegiance. Read the book of Revelation and chapter 13. And read about that political system described as the beast, which is to be destroyed, as I understand it, by our Lord in his coming. That demands absolute allegiance and controls the economics to such an extent that you cannot buy or sell without having a mark in your body. It used to seem a ridiculous notion to people, and now, of course, security of financial and commercial transactions and security of identity has become such a big issue that they're investigating every single part of the human body to give unique identifying marks, so that when you soon go down to your hole in the wall for the bank, it will read the shape of your eye, or it will read something else. Those unique marks in your body. And suppose there came a day when you couldn't get your cash out of the hole of the wall unless you had pledged allegiance to some atheistic government. What would you do? These things are not fairy stories. I mean, the GDR is only 10, 15 years ago. This is the modern age. Not a fairy story. And because there are reasons for it. Nebuchadnezzar was a very clever monarch, and he saw what many people saw, that there is a loyalty in the human heart that if only it can be harnessed, could give cohesion to a vast, far-flung empire. And so he put up his image of gold and got all his officials together. You notice the list is all the high-powered people. It's not the ordinary people in this list at the beginning of chapter 3. It's all the top people, satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, head of police, all the rest. It's the top people in the country. Because, of course, it's always from the top people that political disaffection comes. It's from the leadership. The coups don't normally come from below. They come from the top echelons of society. And so he wanted to harness their loyalty. Perhaps he'd been troubled by the image he'd seen, you know. That chapter 2 records. Daniel, after all, had told him that after you will arise a kingdom, another kingdom. Well, when was that going to happen? And the visions and dreams disturbed these kings terribly. And I can imagine that after that experience, he got very, very insecure indeed. How are we going to keep the whole thing together? Aha! I'm the head of gold, am I? Good. We'll make that clear to the nation. And so he built this colossal image of gold. And simply invited everybody to come and bow to it. So he was making what was a relative thing, his own government, his own state. He was turning it into an absolute. You see, he was absolutizing the relative. And now people would have to come and they would have to bow when they heard all these musical instruments play. And some of the experts, astrologers came and denounced the Jews and accused them to King Nebuchadnezzar of political disloyalty. They pay no attention to you, O king. That was an absolute straightforward lie. These were men who were the top administrators, promoted and trusted by Nebuchadnezzar and by Daniel. They were loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, of course they were. And to accuse them of paying no attention to him was a straight lie. But then they said, as these people always do, it's part lie and part truth, they neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. They're disloyal because they don't serve your gods. And Nebuchadnezzar called them to account. They were high enough powered for him to at least have an interview with them before he threw them into the furnace. Anybody else would just have been dealt with summarily and executed. And he said to them, If you don't worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to deliver you from my hand? Do you notice what he says? He doesn't say, what God will be able to deliver you from my God's hand. It's what God will be able to deliver you from my hand. In other words, his great God, his great image, was a thinly veiled image of himself. And what he was talking about is his own power over these people. And he says, what God will be able to deliver you from my hand? And the men were thrown into the furnace and they were delivered in the fire. And all ended happily after all. They didn't suffer a bit. Oh yes, they did. Oh yes, they did. They suffered absolute agony, these men, before they went into the fire. Can you imagine it? I want you to try. When they discover, to their absolute horror, that King Nebuchadnezzar has announced that everybody's got to gather at this image. All the vast administration, that would have been a very impressive gathering. That's not 20 people at the office meeting, you know. That's a phalanx of the most impressive lot of people you could imagine from all over this colossal empire. And they'd have to go and they'd have to bow down. Do you imagine going home to your wife and family after learning of that in the official letters that were in your in-tray that morning? What's wrong with you, dear? Look at this. But you're not going to do that, are you? You're not going to refuse to bow down. What about me and the children? And anyway, most of the people with you are intelligent enough to know there's nothing in this old God's business. It's a lot of nonsense. And they'll all bow down and they'll be cursing Nebuchadnezzar as they do so, most of them. So why can't you just bow down? Will it take a second? And the man looks at his kids and his wife. What are we going to do? I imagine they went through absolute torture. Because this is real. This isn't a fairy story. This is reality. As those men agonized, was there any way round it? Because what it was doing was pushing them up against that there was life, there was career, there was promotion, there was a future, there was a home, there was security, there was a wife, there was a family on one side. And on the other side there was nothing but God. It was the biggest test of belief and values that anybody can ever face. And what were they going to choose? Can you imagine them saying goodbye to their wives and children on the morning it was going to happen? I think I just about can. But maybe I can't, because I've never been faced with it like this. You imagine putting your arms around your wife or husband and saying goodbye for the last time, and the issue is just simply whether you bow or not. That's very real, isn't it? And countless of our brothers and sisters have faced it. A girl stood up in a high school in the United States just a few months ago. As three gunmen came into the classroom and said, is there anyone here believes in God? She was reading her Bible and she stood up and said, I believe in God and you need to too. And they blew her brains out on the spot. That massacre in that high school. There were Christians in those classrooms. Oh, it's real. And it's not just 6th century B.C., 1999. What do you do when there's just God on the one side and everything else on the other side? But you say, could God not have saved them from it? After all, God, they didn't know this, was going to do a miracle in the fire. Surely God could have saved them the agony and torture. No, he couldn't. May I put it reverently, there are some things God cannot save us from. And one of them is this decision as to what our true values are. It's a central issue in the battle for the human heart, you see. Because I've got such a deceptive, deceitful, sinful, wicked old heart. I can come to have lesser loyalties than God. And there come points in life where God, they may be only in little things. They may be in big things. Here we see it in the biggest thing of all, because it's life itself. But the principle is valid at all levels. Where I've got to show what my loyalty is. And God himself can't save us from it. Abraham, you remember? Justified by faith, but was it real? And God demanded to be shown that it was real. And so God said, Abraham, what are you really trusting? Is it me or is it Isaac? In whom all the promises were held. Abraham, will you take Isaac and offer him up? You say hideous. Be careful. Be careful. Before you judge it that way. And dad and son had to walk up a mountain. Can you? I mean, it beggars description. Every time I think of that story, the father with his arm round the son, is going to be all right up here, dad. Yes, it is, son. What could he say? But he had to be prepared to do it. And he lifted the knife, and the boy must have been a psychological wreck as he did it. And God said, that's enough, Abraham. I know. Now I know. But you say God knows everything. Yes, he does. But God needs the evidence that our loyalty is real. And it can't be done without the decision being made. Sooner or later, it has to happen. Do you remember the Lord Jesus? And in this he can encourage us so much. The Lord Jesus in the desert is tempted. And what's the temptation? All these things I will give you. Here it is. The whole world, power, authority, everything you want, if you will bow down and worship me. Now sometimes when we read that, we find it rings very strange in our ears. What do you mean bow down and worship the devil? Sort of sing praises to him, do you mean? Well, of course not. Worship means ascribe value to. And if we were to paraphrase this into modern English so that we could grasp it, it's saying something like this. If you will acknowledge that I have the ultimate control around here, I'll give you what you want. There are many a man and woman been faced with that at all kinds of levels of society. As you're initiated into all the various structures and so on of the new job, and then somebody quietly says, but there's one thing you've got to realize, you know, there's old Smith. He's got the power around here. Just remember it. He's got the power. Just remember it. And if you're found contradicting what he says, I'm afraid you'd be in the street pretty fast. Got to acknowledge it. Got to bow down to it. It's not necessarily a physical bowing down. It's an acknowledging where things really are at, the things you can't say and the things you don't say. Happens even sometimes in churches. But we pass that by. Acknowledging the true situation. Don't go against the flow. Don't stick your head up above the parapet. Keep your head down. Now, that might be a very sensible thing to do in certain circumstances, but if it involves compromising loyalty to the Lord. You see, the idea in the Bible of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is not simply an emotional idea. You see, lots of us learn about love from Hollywood. That's the sort of media image. But love in the Bible is a much deeper thing. It involves loyalty. It even involves political loyalty in that sense. Loyalty to the government of God. Love the Lord with all your mind means being utterly loyal to Him. And that's exactly what's at stake here. Salvation is completely free. Paul preached it all up and down the world, and we've come to believe it, and wonderful it is that God accepts us. But there's another side, isn't there? That Paul could write, I suffered the loss of all things. It cost him everything he got. To be loyal to the Lord Jesus. Remember Charles Marsh, eminent missionary to North Africa, telling me of how he wept his way through night after night after night after night. Should he encourage Muslim converts to get baptized? In the end, deciding he should, knowing for many of them meant poisoning, murder, all the rest. I remember going to Spain in the distant day off days and meeting a young man, and he came up and there was something about him that struck me. And I said, tell me about yourself. Well, he said, I've just come out of prison, actually. Oh, I said. I hadn't met too many people who'd been in prison at that stage of my life. I haven't met a few since. So I said, why did you end up in prison? Well, he said, I was in the army. And after my period in the army, time of Franco, I discovered that in the Valle de los Caídos, that huge open area outside Madrid, there was a ceremony in the last day of our army service where the priest would stand and elevate the host and say, behold the Lamb of God, and all the thousands of us had to go flat on our faces on the ground. And he said, I with two others felt we couldn't do it. We were evangelical Christians, and we couldn't bow down to that idolatrous intrusion into Christendom. And he said the day came, and I remember, never forget it, he said, as we stood, the three of us, shaking in our shoes, in our military uniforms, knowing that if we went on our faces, it was home to mum and dad in the evening, and if we didn't, it was 2 or 3 years in prison. They said we stood there, and a thousand, you could hardly see the end of the crowd, it was so great. And suddenly the call came, and everybody went down flat. And he said, we stood. To prison for several years. I was deeply moved by that. No compromise, even with an idolatrous interpretation of the Christian faith. You say you're telling stories about other people. I am. I remember meeting a little fellow about this height. And it was a very unusual conversation I had with him. He was a Russian. He'd been in prison for 7 years for teaching children the gospel. And he looked at me, and of course I towered above him. I'm not very tall. And he said, you couldn't face it, could you? Oh. Now he can come down to my level, and I can be honest. And I felt so small. And I had to be honest, I wasn't used to being talked to like this, you see. And he said, you couldn't face it, could you? And he grinned up at me. And I said, no, I couldn't face it, I'll be honest. I just feel, I wouldn't know where to begin. And then he smiled. He said, neither could I. Neither could I, he said, because God doesn't help us in theoretical situations. He helps us in real ones. And he said, there was me, and I was frightened of the sight of my own blood. He said, God took me through situations that would scare anybody, and I wouldn't even begin to describe them to you. He said, I remember Easter Day. Come. Work. Until there were thousands of us sitting, singing praise to God. And in the end, the camp governor said, okay, you can have the day off to worship your God. It's real, isn't it? Why does the Bible tell us stories like this? Because you see, I need to face things like this too, in the little things of life. And if I can see models of men and women who've done this kind of thing, it gives confidence, doesn't it, to face our much lesser things. But the principle's the same, isn't it? The principle is exactly the same. You see, there is a great danger in my heart of treating the Lord like I treat my car mechanic. I don't know if your car ever goes wrong. Mine rarely does, but it occasionally does. And I take it to a garage. And the car mechanic fixes it, and I say cheerio to him. Never think of inviting him home. Or to travel with me, would you? Never dream of it. He does the repairs, and he puts the thing right, and then you leave him behind. It's easy to think of the Lord Jesus like that, isn't it? Get stuck, little bit of a breakdown, come to Jesus, and he helps your troubles, and then cheerio. That isn't Christianity, is it? How easy it is to treat the Lord as a mechanic who fixes me. Oh no. Jesus is Lord. And receiving him has enormous implications. And so these men looked at Nebuchadnezzar and said, Nebuchadnezzar, our God is perfectly able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. Oh, the realism of that is profound. God doesn't always do miracles. He sometimes lets the ship sink, doesn't he? That girl that stood up in the classroom in the United States and stood for God, she was in eternity within 5 seconds. God let the ship sink. And here realism must enter into our thinking. This world is a temporary planet. We're not going to be here always. And God will demand of us that we trust him, even if he doesn't deliver us. That's the hard thing. You see, there's a brand of Christianity which is all too prevalent in our world that is emotion driven. If it feels good, it must be Christian. And that being a Christian is feeling good. And if I begin not to feel good, then there's something wrong with my Christian life. So I look for another little bit of Christian narcotic to jerk me up into a higher buzz. That is the way to emotional impoverishment and desert. Because sometimes we have to learn to go against our emotions. Now, don't get me wrong. God invented our emotions. And he means us to enjoy them under him. Thank God for emotions. I'm very emotional about my wife, you know. I wouldn't like her to hear that, but I am. God has invented these things and given us to enjoy them within the parameters of his word, because that's the best way to enjoy them, to the maximum. But if I start to think that emotion is the goal, you see what I'm doing? Emotion is a relative thing. But if I make it an absolute, I'm on the way to bankrupting myself. Because the next high will have to be replaced by the next high, and you just can't keep spiraling up or you'll blow up. The Lord in Gethsemane, I think, says it all. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me.
Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. His emotion work was completely against the cross. Why do people sweat blood? He's the only one that ever did not deserve to die. Not my will, but yours be done. The decision to do God's will against our emotions. And it's so important. And yet it's such a relief. We don't sit feeling happy all the day, really, do we, if we're honest? And some of you are sitting there hurting deep inside with problems that you feel are as big as the universe. You're not feeling good. And because you're not feeling good, you may feel that God loves you less. He doesn't. God's commitment to us, His love for us, mercifully, has got nothing to do with emotion. He's committed to you with a loyalty that is indissoluble. And that's the only way you or I will ever get any courage to face the real big things in life that mess us up and cause us trouble. The heartbreaks, the things we feel we can't reverse. The situations we're in which we can't see our way out of. To know that God is committed to me and loves me in that kind of a situation is fantastic. God is not driven by some petty emotion. He's driven by the cross. So said the three to Nebuchadnezzar. Our God's able to deliver us, but He may not choose to do so. And even if He doesn't, we are not going to bow. And Nebuchadnezzar lost his temper. And he threw them into the flames. And it was so hot it burnt the very people to death that were throwing them in. And then the king said, look in there. And I could sense their nerve chilling as they looked into that fire and saw those three men walking in the fire and a fourth man walking with them. I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Who do you think that was? Where do you find God? They didn't before the fire. God did no miracle. But they found that in the fire they were imperishable. Because there was another with them. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, He has revealed Him. And I suspect that here is one of those occasions in Scripture where the second person of the Trinity came and walked into the fire with these men who had stood and witnessed to His name. If that's what it's like, well, then it would be best to make the decision the right way, wouldn't it? And Nebuchadnezzar himself, just imagine, with all the power in his command, he walks to the edge of the fire and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. What a magnificent witness that was. It is the very issue that was at stake. And they'd now given their lives for it. Servants of the Most High God come out. So they came out. And the satraps, prefects, and now come all the names again. Saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, though there was no smell of fire on them. I wonder, were there men in the crowd, or women too? Because they saw those men come out and stand unharmed. Wished in their hearts they'd had the guts to stand with them. Suspect there were. Unharmed. And Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. But the text actually says to give up their bodies. Let me read you something that was written 600 years later. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's exactly what they did. Holy. Utterly committed to God. Hallowed be your name. And pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. May the Lord help each one of us in the little things of life to be loyal to him. Let's pray. Father, we find these things difficult. We find it's easier to talk about them than do them. But Lord, the message to our hearts is clear. That this business of loving you is a very deep and a profound thing. And Lord, we can't face it in our own strength. We can only face it when we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. O Lord, we praise you for these men who realized that trusting the living God meant they would never perish. And we thank you, Lord, for the challenge of their lives. We pray that each one of us may feel so deeply in our hearts and know in our minds and spirits your love and commitment to us, that in those lesser decisions that we have to make, that we may constantly hallow your name and be loyal to you. O God, help us to be an encouragement to one another in these matters, for we ask it for the name and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.